of the things with me as I've started to travel a little bit more over the last couple of years is when you travel, you look for accommodation and places to stay. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but I have realized that the guys that make brochures and websites have an amazing ability to take photographs. An amazing ability. Somehow, you look at the brochure, you look at the website, and the picture that they paint of the place is just phenomenal. I mean, you know, it's white beaches and palm trees. You know, the foyer looks amazing. The people in the photos look well-tanned and friendly and excited. And everybody is just larger than life. And it's just, it's going to be great. The room looks enormous. The bed looks great. The bathroom looks amazing. And I don't know if this has happened to you where you actually get to the destination and it's nothing that it promised to be. You walk in, inside the front door, you see the hotel and you're thinking, geez, they kind of advertised. They made this 3-star sound like a 5-star. All of a sudden, it's looking a little bit like a 1-star to me. You know, you enter your room and your feet is hanging off the bed because it's so small. I mean, it's smaller than a matchbox, and yet they use the world's widest, you know, sort of lens to make it look incredibly big. And right next to the place where you're going is this factory just blowing out black smoke, you know, or a fish factory where it's just got a, you know, you're imagining great romantic walks with your spouse on the beach, and all, you know, all you can smell is just fish all day long. You know, and they have this ability to somehow, they take the photo in such a way that they conveniently sort of cut out the parts that's really the truth. And that's really reality. And they paint this picture that it's going to be wonderful and it's going to be phenomenal and it's going to meet all your needs and it's going to be a memorable time. And when you arrive there, it's nothing that they painted it to be. And that is the way that temptation works. It's exactly that way. You know, that the tempter and our enemy has this incredible ability of painting this picture of it looks desirable. You know, it sounds great. It looks pleasing to the eye. It's going to meet all your needs. It's going to solve all your problems. It's going to fill you right up. But yet, when we take a bite of the apple, yet when we give into temptation, it doesn't ever deliver on what it promised to be. In actual fact, it kind of leaves us sort of broken and shameful, you know, leaves us guilty and condemned. You know, and that's exactly the way temptation works. And you know, if you do a series on temptation, the one thing is I don't think I've got to sell you guys on temptation. I think all of us know that it's common to man. All of us know, boy, that I see choices coming at me every day of my life. And sometimes I choose the lie over the truth. Sometimes I choose I'm gonna go for this picture, you know, instead of what the reality says. And maybe you find this, but sometimes you actually pick that picture even though you know what the result is gonna be. And in my life, what I've seen sometimes, I pick the same thing over and over and over again, knowing that the result's gonna be shame and guilt and condemnation and that it's not all that it promised to be, but somehow I found that happening in my life, and maybe you have the same. Now, what often happens is that sort of kicks us into this whole spiral of temptation and sin where you get to a place where you rededicate your life to God. You're on your knees saying, God, you know what? I don't want to be this. I don't picture me to be this godly man or godly woman falling for the same temptation over and over again. I don't want to do this. And you rededicate your life to God saying, God, it's never going to happen again. I promise you today, I'm on my knees, I'm not going to do this again. And then you find yourself giving into the same temptation. And leads you further down the spiral. What oftentimes happens is we can kind of reach a place in our hearts where we say, you know, then we buy into a whole new lie saying, you know, I'm never not going to give into that temptation. I'm never going to break free of this. And sometimes we get to kind of this happy compromise and this medium in our hearts where you think, you know, I got a lot of good things going on in these areas of my life that's really going well and I'm honoring God and I'm glorifying God. But, you know, this area right over here, it's just always going to be that way. I'm just always going to fall for that temptation. I'm just always going to give in and take a bite of the apple. And if you don't watch out, that spiral can literally take you down all the way where you might end up at a place where you say, you know what? I've been giving into this temptation so many times, maybe I should just turn my back on God. Maybe I should just leave these people. I don't deserve to be here. I'm a hypocrite and I'm not living the life that I'm supposed to live. I don't know if that's sort of maybe the truth in your life this morning. I know there's a lot of elements of truth in my life. And I think what God wants us to hear as we talk about temptation over the next couple of weeks here is that temptation is real. I think God really wants us to know. I wish I could come out here and say, you know what, temptation, you know, don't bother, don't worry about it. It doesn't have any power. Jesus died on the cross. We're more than conquerors. It's just going to be awesome. Don't worry about it. I wish I could say that to you. And that's true. But there's another reality that I see in my life, and I'm sure you see in your life, that temptation is real. That it's effective. It's powerful. And sometimes, very often, it's very successful in my life. So I think God wants us to know and to hear that temptation is real. Temptation is a big deal. We need to pay attention. I think the other thing that God would want us to hear is that regardless of where you are on the spiral of sin and temptation, regardless of, or, you know, it doesn't matter how many times you've given in, that wherever you are on the spiral, you can break free. You can break the spiral. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're like, Jacques, you know, we're going into sort of a high alert temptation season here. And over the last couple of weeks, last couple of months, I've really been facing temptation, but I've been able to stand up under it. But I don't know how long I'm going to last anymore. I want to say you can stand up. God wants to say you can stand up. Maybe you've been faced with temptation and you have given in. You can still turn around. Maybe you sort of down the spiral where you've given in over and over and over again, and you've done the prayers, you've done the fast, you've done the rededication. I want to say, even then, you can break the spiral. It does not have to continue. I think that is what the Bible and what God shouts out at us as we start talking about temptation. And really, the series that we're going to look at is a sort of a three-part series over the next couple of weeks. And next week in part two, just to give you a little bit of a heads up, if you don't want to come to church next week or the week after that, this is sort of the nutshell, the short version. So I'll give it to you right now and then you can decide whether you want to come or not. But next week in part two, what we're going to be talking about is really God's view on temptation and His responsibility in helping us to break this spiral. Now, because Jesus did die on the cross. We are more than conquerors. And what we're also going to be talking about is oftentimes what happens to us if we give in to temptation, even if we just face temptation, we sort of opt to pick up guilt in our lives. And we think it's helpful. We think it should help us. But in actual fact, what it does, it just discourages you more and more. And you feel guilted out. We're going to talk about that next week and how Jesus paid the price and God's responsibility and His perspective on different things. Then in part three, we're going to be talking a little bit about our responsibility. And what are some of the choices that you and I can make? You know, how do we turn? How do we repent? How do we make choices to actually break free of the spiral that we don't pick the same temptation over and over again? We don't fall for that cropped up picture, that picture that looks so desirable. How do we pick the truth? How do we turn our back on it and say, you know what? I'm done. I have given in, but until here and I'm finished. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, where I want to start today, and this is going to be the first part, is I do think as we start talking about temptation and this whole spiral of sin and temptation, I do think it becomes very important to actually talk about the tempter and how temptation works and how the tempter works. Because I think a very large part of us falling for the picture all the time and giving into the same temptation is we forget that there's a tempter coming at us. You know, there's a great statement in Corinthians. Says, we are not unaware of his, referring to Satan's, schemes. Now, we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And as I've been wrestling with this over the last couple of weeks, I've had to ask myself, would I be able to make that statement? Would I be able to say, you know what? I'm fully aware that I've got a tempter coming at me on a daily and a weekly basis, not just wanting to rob and ruin my relationship with God, for coming at me, wanting to break my relationship with Alicia, wanting to break my relationship with friends that I've got in the church, wanting to break sort of husband and wife relationships, wanting to break work relationships that you have, wanting to basically ruin my life. Am I fully aware of that? Or have I forgotten? I want to ask you this morning, would you be able to make that statement? Would you be able to say, we are not unaware of Satan and the tempter's schemes in my life? I'm fully aware. I know he's coming at me and I know how he works. So my prayer really for us this morning is, I just want to talk a little bit about him. About the tempter. And the way that he works. And my prayer is hopefully after today you'd be able to see that number one, he is a crafty fellow. He is incredibly crafty. We're going to talk about that. He is clever and he has the ability to outwit us in great ways. Second thing is, the way that he works is he really works to get us to doubt God. To doubt the Word of God and to doubt God's character and His intentions for my life. And the last thing, and this he always does, which is so nice of him, is he always leaves us hanging. After we've taken the bite, after we've given in, he's not side by side saying, I'm really sorry, that didn't work out for you. No, man, I really wish, you know, it did go bad. I'm really sorry about it. No, no, no. Once you take the bite, bam, he's out of there. And he always leaves you hanging. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And it's tricky if you read a passage like this, because your mind is already going, wait a minute. I mean, I know the story, you know. But I pray that we'd be able to get a little bit deeper here, and we'd be able to focus not on Adam, not on Eve, not on the blaming that they do, but really on the tempter and how he works in the situation. And really, all of you pretty much knows this. This is the first time that the tempter or Satan gets introduced in the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 3 here. And I think it's a great passage if you really get into it and if you really study it to figure out what are some of the tactics, because he's got very repetitive and, you know, uses the same kind of tactics over and over again, even in our lives. And we're going to try and sort of draw some conclusions and make some observations from it. But I think all of us know what happens in chapter 1 and 2. You know, God does this amazing creation. Man, he creates the sun, the moon. He splits light from darkness. Says, right, today I want it to be day and today I want it to be night. He does that. Creates these incredible planets and animals and trees and, you know, different things. He creates all of these different things. In chapter 2, we know the story where God looks at Adam and says, yeah, there's something wrong with this picture here. He looks a little bit lonely to me. We've got an unbroken relationship, but I've got to create something that is more beautiful and more incredible than Adam himself. Because Adam is a good guy, you know. And then he creates the woman. He creates Eve. And he says, now Adam has a suitable helper. And it is just an incredible picture. They're chilling in the garden, walking around, not a care of day. They don't have to wash any clothes. There's no laundry to do. Right? They could just cruise around. They don't even know. They have an unbroken relationship with God. And then, bum, 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 enters the serpent. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from a tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We'll just read till there. Now, the first observation that we have here, it says it right in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals. Now, the tempter is a crafty guy. Now, on Thursday, we had a Bible discussion. If you're visiting today for the first time, we have these great Bible discussions that happens during the week in different neighborhoods. You know, ask the person that invited you out. You can come out to that. But on Thursday, we had one of those. And it was on this exact passage. And I asked the guys, what do you think crafty means? And we had different translations sort of in the Bible discussion. And one of the translations, and one of the sisters had said, the snake was more able to fool others than any of the other wild animals. You know, I don't think it does us any good when we come to church and we say, you know what, Satan, you know, he defeated man. I know Jesus died on the cross. He's the serpent that gets his head crushed at the end of the story. I don't think it does us any good when we say that. I think we have to come to a place where we admit to ourselves that he is crafty. He is able to fool better than anyone else that we know. He is clever. And he is patient. He works his plan. He'll wait for you for weeks. He'll wait for you for months. He'll wait for you for years, for 10 years, 20 years. He'll wait for you for 50 years to snatch your relationship with God. Now he is patient. And he is clever. And he is crafty. I think we have to get to a place where we admit that is Satan. Now, I don't know what comes to mind for you. I think there's a couple of professions here, and I don't want to step on anybody's toes, so I'm not going to go down this route. But I know that there are some professions who typically are viewed as having some crafty professionals. Clever. Able to deceive. Able to fool, that when you walk out with the actual product, you think, why did I do that? I didn't even want to. I didn't even want to go. But now I have this. What is this? They're very crafty professionals. But I think, not to step on anybody's toes, I think the thing that comes to mind for me when you talk about crafty is I think what comes to mind for me when you talk about crafty is a fisherman. Now, I don't know if any of you are big into fishing, or how many of you are big into fishing. I know we've got some avid fishermen in here. And just to show you that I am also a fisherman, there's a little photo there. The guy on your right is the coolest guy, I think, in my life. He's my dad. And this was taken a couple of years ago in Namibia on the west coast, just outside of Henty's Bay. This is actually a good day. I'm on the left. Yeah, that is me, if I don't wear this. But that's me on the left. And it was actually a good day. We caught a lot of those sort of sand shark kind of things. It really is irritating. You need to get them off the hook the whole time. But we did catch some other fish. So, and I know it's a little bit of a sensitive topic for Cape Town guys, because I think guys here angle. As they stand there and they think they're great fishermen, but they don't really catch much. This is the place that you need to go. On the west coast, just outside of Henty's Bay. You know, fascinating place. But, you know, this is kind of a fisherman's backpack. And, you know, some fishermen have sort of the traditional kind of tackle box that they use for all kinds of baits and lures and different things. Franas, you know, fishing... fishing bag consists of a little bit more tackle boxes than the normal avid guy. Yeah, here's another one. There's another one. Oh, wait. Here's some more. Here's some more. Oh, wait. Here's some more. Yeah, no, that's it, eh? Yeah. Ah, but, you know, that's kind of Frana's fishing bag right there. And you can see that, you know, he has a lot of tackle boxes. And this is sort of your typical tackle box, if you're a hardened fisherman that you really use. But, you know, fishermen are crafty guys. They're really crafty, and they have to be, because the whole point of fishing is you need to fool the fish. You need to fool the fish in believing, you know, what you're presenting to them is actually alive and well, and it's what they want, and it's desirable and great, and they should go for it. And that's how you fish. I mean, all of us know, even if you're not a fisherman, it's just not your best approach to kind of, you know, have this as sort of at the end of a line and just hang it there in the water. I don't know. I mean, how many of you would want me just to stick this through your lip? Just like, Okay, I really hope that no one would say yes to that, so I'm glad you guys did. But yeah, it's not your best approach, you know. Maybe, I don't know, maybe if there's a lot of fish and you just kind of drag it through the water and you hook on to something, maybe you'll catch something. But, you know, it's very rarely happened to me that way. Now, what you need, tell me, I guess. Yeah, it's got this funny contraption going on here. It's got sort of two spoons, you can see there. And it's got different colors, you know. It's got a silver spoon, it's got a bronzy color, it's got a bronze spoon, and it's even got little engraved fishes on the actual spoons there. Amazing, remarkable. And it's got like a little hula skirt at the back there. Now, fish go for this. Now, if you sort of drag it, whoo, look at me, look at me, look at me. And it's got a little green spotted little fish at the top there. Now, fish go for that, but you know, the reality is it's the same deal. It's got the same hook, you know. But maybe this is not your thing. Maybe you are into a little frog. A cool thing about a little frog is I think fish go for these. It's even got a little camo color to it. And it's got sort of a yellow belly at the bottom. And these legs. I mean, look at those long legs. Little salamander legs going on there. Little spots in the back. I think fish go for these for sure. Well, you say, you know, Jacques, I'm kind of doing well right now. I don't go for those. It's not really my thing. What about the little Rapala? I mean, this is the lure of lures, if you may. It's even got a little back that you can turn sideways to deceive you that the fish are swimming that way. Sort of a big mouth, it's spotted. It's got even Strike Pro written on it. I mean, that's how, you know, the fish sort of get there going, wow, this looks like my type. You know? It makes little sounds. Yeah, it's got six hooks. Yeah, maybe it's not your thing. What about the fatter fish? Maybe you don't like slender. Maybe you go for something a little bit beefier. It's got a wide open mouth. It's got those rainbow colors. I mean, wow. And at the back, it's got like a little thing. I don't know what it is. It's got sort of red color. Yeah, it can sort of swim. I don't know, maybe you're not really into fishy. What about the luminous green prawn monster? Yeah, it's got big tentacles and it's got these long drapey kind of things and his eyes look like that you look at you. Green's not your color, what about the pink one? The bigger pink prawn, it actually looks too cute to eat, but you know, sort of throw that out there, and I'm sure the fish will kind of go for this one. Maybe pink's your thing. I don't know. It's got these cute hands going. Little boxer things. What about the yellow? The yellow worm. Yeah, it's got sort of black spots on it, and it's got this bright, big head and the tail that legs behind it. Yeah. I don't know if maybe that's not what you kind of into here. What about the black one? Black one's pretty. You know, got these big white eyes and it's got even glitter on it. Oh, and it's got my favorite fish perfume. Wearing it. And it's got that cute little tail and, oh, so innocent and standing out there. I don't know, maybe that's your thing. Or what about, I don't know what this is. It's kind of like a Father Christmas beard thing in the back here. Sort of like a red skirt, beard, mane kind of thing. Big eyes. It almost looks like a fly. Like a, you know. And I think the absolute clincher for me, and this is my favorite one, is sort of the dragon looking like super lure. It's even got a little weight that it can sort of sag down in the water and you can pull it up. Yeah, it's got that frog effect going at the back. But it's a little bit longer and it's red. I mean, that is, how do you resist that? Just out there, you know. So, but it's the same deal. Yeah, you kind of take that coat of deception away and sitting with the same thing, same hook, you know. And what I'm trying to tell you guys is that, you know, Satan has got a very big tackle box, you know, and he is crafty. He will throw those lures out there. He will find what your individual preference is. And you will keep going at it. Lure after lure, he is patient. And he will figure it out until he gets the right recipe for you, whether it takes him a couple of years or 50 years. But he will find what it is for you until you have a big bite into this hook. And then it's too late. Now, he's got tackle box upon tackle box for every one of us. And he is a crafty guy. I think what makes him so crafty as well, so often, is that he appeals to sort of our God-given needs. Now, there are certain things that God has given us as good needs. They're not necessarily bad or wrong. But Satan kind of, in his craftiness, uses those and deceives us in painting a certain picture around those. I think all of us have a God-given need for acceptance. We want to be accepted by others, by friends and by family and by work colleagues. And, you know, we've got a God-given need for that. We've got a God-given need for satisfaction, physical satisfaction, even sexual satisfaction. That's a God-given need that He's given every one of us. Companionship. You know, we want to have a mate in our lives. We want to walk this journey not alone, but with someone. God-given need for significance. I want to feel like my life counts for something. I want to do something that will matter. I want to make an impact with my life. A God-given need for fulfillment in our lives. And I think those things are sort of big gaping holes in every one of our hearts. Sort of big holes. And, you know, the tempter just kind of drives into those holes day after day. You know, throwing out the lure, saying, you know, I see you. You know, you're needing a little bit of companionship. You know, I can meet that need. I know who can meet that need. Well, I see you got a need for significance in your life. Well, I got the perfect job for you out in the Gramadulas. That is CEO, top manager of note, whatever. I can meet that need for you. I can throw it out there if you want to feel significant in your life. You know, and he will just drive into those God-given needs day after day. Throwing out those lures, using his tackle box in his craftiness to get us to take a big bite. And then it rips your liver out and destroys your relationship with God. So we got to admit that he is one crafty fella. He's more crafty than anything else God has made. Verse 1. Now the second thing that he's so good at is trying to get us to doubt God in a sense. You know, and we see it here back in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I mean, did God really say that? Did God really say that you're not allowed to eat from any tree in the garden? And sort of Eve comes back and says, no, you know, that's actually not what God said. God said we can eat from every tree. Now, man, we got trees upon trees. We got orchards upon orchards. We got trees coming out of everywhere, man. We can eat from every tree. We got more trees than in a sappy plantation. It is all good for eating. But there is one tree that God said we should not touch or eat. So it's like, did God really say that? Are you sure? And that is kind of the phrase that the tempter uses so often to get us to doubt God when temptation comes. Did God really say that? Are you sure about that? Is that really the truth? Are those God's exact words? Did He really say that? Did God really say that sex before marriage is wrong? Did he really say that? I mean, aren't you guys getting married in any case? Did He really say it's wrong? You sure about that? Did God really say that, you know, boyfriend and girlfriend, that you guys shouldn't be alone late at night watching a movie with a blanket over you? Did God really say that? Well, you know, no, He didn't, but He said that we should be holy and honorable and we should treat one another in that way. But did God really say that? Does He really expect that from you guys? I mean, isn't that a little bit weird and unnatural? Does God really expect me to be open and honest with my tax return? Filing with SARS? I mean, should Christians even pay tax? I'm not asking. I'm sold on that one. It's part of the point. But did God really say that? Are you sure? Now, for the teens, I mean, does God really expect me to obey my parents? They don't even understand me. And they don't know what I'm going through. Does God really expect that of me? Does He really? Now, the parents, does God really expect me to do family devotionals with my young kids regularly? Does He not know that you're busy, that you're occupied, and that you're tired? Does He really expect you to do that? Are you sure? Does He really say that? No, He doesn't exactly say that, but it says we should teach our kids when they're young. And we should have great family times, for sure. But, you know, the tempter is always going to come with that. Did God really say that? Does He really mean that? Does He really expect that? Are you sure about that? To undermine God's Word. That's even assuming that we know God's words. But He's always going to come with that angle because He knows that if He can open up our minds with that and go, you know, I'm not so sure anymore about that application of Scripture. I'm not really sure. Jeez, I used to feel very strongly about it, but does God really mean that? And you open up your mind, all of a sudden, boy, He's right where He wants you. Yeah, worse than undermining the truth about God's Word is that the tempter also attacks God's intentions and God's heart. And you can kind of see it here. Eve comes back in verse 2. It says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And the serpent comes right back, tempter, says, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You know, the tempter was right there, that they were going to know good from evil. And you see that a little bit later in the story, that after they took a bite of the fruit, their eyes opened up and they saw things as God saw it. But the way that he kind of said that, you know, he says, now, you will not surely you will not surely die, for God knows. God knows this, you know, and He didn't, you know, bother to tell you guys. The way that He kind of says it is sort of to cause doubt in the woman's mind that God is actually holding out on us here. Maybe there's something that, you know, I thought I knew about God, and I thought I could trust Him, but I'm not so sure anymore. I don't know if He's going to come through for me on this. But He's always attacking God's heart and God's intentions in our lives. And I found so often in my life that the root of my sin is just flat out not trusting God. Like Peter said, just not surrendering my life to God because I don't trust Him. I don't believe that God will come through for me in His way and in His time and in His choosing. And so I opt out to meet my needs in my way and in my time and in my choosing. Yeah, but that is the work of the tempter. to come in and sort of attack God's heart. He wants us to believe that, you know, God cannot be trusted. God doesn't know what is best for you. And if He does know what's best for you, He doesn't want what's best for you. He wants you to carry that big cross. Wants to carry that burden of Christianity. I mean, who wants to do that? Now, God doesn't know what you really need. God doesn't really know what your desire is. He's always coming in there, attacking God's heart, attacking God's attention, intentions in our lives. He's so crafty in that way. You know, when we get to that place where He erodes our confidence in God or erodes our faith, gets us to doubt God, it erodes all of our confidence in God. And then we get to the place where you say, you know what, it's my needs, and it's my desires, and it's the way that I want to do it. And He has you exactly where He wants you. And it's then when that big spiral starts. Giving in to the same temptation over and over again. Your mind is opening up more and more. Your convictions are just becoming shallower and shallower. Saying, I'm not really so sure about this anymore. It's the work of the tempter. Now, the last thing I think we've got to be aware of is that, you know, the tempter always leaves us hanging at the end. Verse 6 and 7 in the story says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, what happens in the story here is the serpent sort of, you know, the tempter crafts this great plan, gets him to give in, and Eve compromises first. She gives it to Adam. He compromises with her, jumps in the same deal. And then you kind of see just guilt and shame entering their lives. Since for the first time they realize, boy, we're naked. And they are embarrassed. And they are ashamed. And they start sort of making clothes for themselves and hiding away from God because, man, you know, we didn't do what God wanted to say. And we feel so embarrassed about that. And, you know, and He spends a lot of time sort of crafting the temptation. Spends a lot of time throwing the little lures out there. Figuring out, you know, which is your deal? The spoon thing? Copper, silver, the froggy. Now, what's your deal? He spends a lot of time crafting that plan. He figures out what is your, you know, personal desires. And he's working at it, throwing the lures out there one after another. He causes us to doubt God, saying, did God really say that? And he works that plan so well. And then, boy, when we actually take a bite, when this hook is firmly stuck in our lip, bam, he vanishes. A sideline observation here with the story, and maybe if you read it before you know this, there is not one other interaction between Adam and Eve and the tempter for the rest of the story. He's not sort of, you know, oh, you know, geez, guys, I'm really sorry it didn't work out. You know, I forgot to tell you guys about that shame and embarrassment and all of that stuff that really comes with sin and giving into temptation. I'm really sorry. Why don't we try again? And why don't we do this? How can I help you guys? How can I work for you? He doesn't do that. When he gets you to give in to temptation, boy, he is out of there running. Isn't that nice of him? And then we all know, and it's not in this passage, but we all know that he does return. And then he returns to shame and condemn us for the very things that he enticed us to do. Returns to shame and condemn us for the very things that he enticed us to do. And I don't know how he gets away with this. I don't know how we allow him. I mean, here he is. He's the big tempter. He's selling us the lie. He's painting the picture saying, this is going to be great. This is the great holiday destination. This is going to fill you up. This is going to meet your needs. This is desirable and pleasing to the eye. You guys should go for this. This is amazing. Come on, come on, come on. Come closer, come closer. Come on, this is going to be great. This is going to fill you up. This is going to give you that sense of just absolute significance that you've been longing for, the companion that you wanted. Come on, come on, come a little bit closer. And then, bam, when he gets us, all of a sudden he does a 180 degree going, what on earth did you just do? I can't believe it. I mean, who does something like that? What kind of Christian are you? I mean, who would do something like that? Who gives into that temptation? Who really is so stupid and so idiotic that he would give into that. I can't believe it. And all of a sudden, he goes from tempter to accuser. And he is loaded, double barrel, saying, Jacques, you know what? If people knew what you did, they won't respect you anymore. You're sort of a leader in the church. You're supposed to set an example. You're a parent. If your kids find out what you did, boy, they will never listen to another word of you. I can't believe it. I mean, who on earth falls for that Christian dude? And I heard you praying to God. I heard you said you're never going to do it again. And here you are back in the same place doing the same thing. Disgusting, man. Get out of here. Yeah, if people really knew who you were, they would kick you out of the church. There will be no chance for you to come back. Now, all of a sudden, boy, he returns to shame and condemn us for the very things that he enticed us to do. I don't know how we allow him to get away with that in our lives. I think sort of part of zooming out here for us, where we can really see the picture, the whole picture, and not the cropped out one where he conveniently leaves out the consequence of our sin and all of the shame and embarrassment and the broken lives and the broken relationship with God and broken relationship with our family and friends, all of that, where we really see the truth of temptation. We really see what's going to happen when we see the real reality. I think part of that is we've got to, on a daily basis, say, you know what? I'm aware that this guy is crafty. I'm aware of him. I'm aware that he is better able to fool me than anybody else. This guy is clever and he's patient and he's coming after me. I think we've got to say, I'm aware that, boy, he's going to work to cause me to doubt God. He's going to come with that, did God really say that? He's going to try and open up my mind and my heart with my convictions and get me to doubt God's intentions and His words and His heart. And then we need to step up, you know, sort of take a step back and say, you know what? Satan, I know that when I give in to this, you're going to leave me hanging. I'm going to be broken and I'm going to be alone. So, you know, I can see it and it sounds really good. It sounds really great. You're painting a great picture for me here to give in to this and you're selling it really well. Throwing all of these lures out there, but you know what? This time, I'm going to say no. I'm going to pass up on this one. I believe if we want to break the spiral of sin and temptation, I think we have got to be aware as individuals and as a fellowship that this guy is the tempter. This guy is responsible for temptation. We've got to be aware of how he works to be able to overcome it. Amen.